Well, good morning, you guys. I feel like I actually haven't seen many of you over the last 6 weeks, and I don't know why. Maybe it's because there are two different simultaneous services that are going on. I also have got this feeling that some of you might not know me at all. So my name is Kevin Schaub. I serve as one of the pastors on staff here, and I also have the joy of being the primary teacher and overseer of the youth ministry. Andy Davis is downstairs, and you're probably expecting him here this week. So 2 weeks in a row downstairs. He'll be, I think, back up here next week. He was longing to see your faces, but I was longing more, and we bargained, and I was going to be up here. And the reason being is that the majority of our students in our youth ministry are coming to this service. And I wanted to spend the morning with those students because this past weekend, we had what we call a DNOW weekend. DNOW weekend stands for Disciple Now. It's our big in-town retreat weekend. And it's a focused time of intensive discipleship for all of our students. And so instead of going to some camp away from town, we have the retreat here in town. So we had 12 host homes, have about 10 students in each host home, plus their leaders. And then we had just the 30-something leaders, 80-something students. And so they were all involved in the weekend where we studied God's Word and focused on evangelism and missions. We also spent yesterday afternoon, every single one of us went to the Ma's house, and that was awesome. We played laser tag, and we also had a gigantic fire. Like, the fire went like 50 feet in the air. I got pictures. We had a great time. But as I mentioned, during our Bible study sessions, we focused on the external journey. We focused on the Great Commission, on God's calling in our lives to serve Him in mission. In session one, that's the one that I taught on Friday night, it was a look into Acts chapter 2, where we see this mission of God for gospel advance, and that God's mission is one of, it's a worldwide mission, it's a sovereign mission, and it's one that he just graciously and sovereignly pours out upon his people. He is the one who is saving people. Then in session two, which was taught by Mason Carpenter yesterday, it talked about our need for joining God in his mission. The awesome task that we have in Jesus giving us the Great Commission is that we would be included as participants in a work that only God can do. So how awesome and cool is that? And then this morning, Chase Jenkins, he ended our time over in the youth room during BFL teaching through Acts chapter 4, showing the place of prayer in serving the Lord on mission, that we should pray for God to do great things with regard to this worldwide gospel mission, to give glory to him through prayer as we show our dependence on him for this task, as we are desiring to be participants in his mission. So our theme for the weekend, I robbed it from a guy named William Carey, that we should expect great things from God, and we should attempt great things for God. And this was part of William Carey's, as an English Baptist a few hundred years ago, calling the church to consider that God's mission, that Christ's Great Commission had the nations in mind. And so William Carey was urging his fellow English Baptists to send people overseas, to go to people groups that they might not even know of yet, to go to nations that were far away, and to spread the message of the good news. And the reason why I'm sharing all of this with you this morning, I know that many of you didn't go to Disciple Now, is because we are all called to be ambassadors of the King with a message of good news to those around us who are lost, without hope, and without God in the world. And these themes are important to have in our minds when it comes to this morning's text. This text serves as one of James's strongest warning. I think that the strongest one comes a few weeks from now as warning to the unbelieving rich. James here warns us against worldliness. And so within the context of this warning, James gives us a calling in our Christian lives of repentance, even after we become Christians, to repent continually throughout the rest of our lives. And the reason for holding the theme of the Great Commission that I'm starting with, together with a life that's full of faith and repentance, is that we risk our own involvement in the advancement of the gospel anytime that worldliness creeps in. We will not engage in the Great Commission as we should if we are overly friendly toward a world system that hates God, that's in rebellion against Him, that's set up by Satan himself. We will not shine the light of the gospel to those that we need to if we are friendly with the world. So let me say that again. We risk being fruitful Christians if we are worldly Christians. We risk faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ's final command given to all of His followers before His ascension. We risk our involvement in the Great Commission if worldliness creeps into our lives. But the good news this morning is that James, in the midst of giving this warning, he also gives us helps and steps for not only recognizing the way that worldliness is creeping in or encroaching into our lives, but he helps us to see what repentance should look like. For while sin might put our faithfulness to the task of evangelism and missions at risk, a life characterized of faith and repentance actually puts on display before a watching world a life that is consistent with the gospel message that we believe. So let's talk about why we need continual repentance. We'll see this in a section of verses 1 through 4 in this text. The kind of life that's characterized by growing faith and continual repentance is evidence that a man or a woman has been born again, that they have been justified and saved. So we need to zero in on repentance. Why is there this need for repentance continually, again and again, every day? I've actually heard it said before, I think by a well-meaning Christian that was just wasn't right on this, said, like, I thought that repentance was only meant for the beginning of the Christian life. Are you questioning my salvation by saying that I need to repent again? That's not what we're talking about at all. We're questioning your salvation if you never repent again. We are called as Christians to repent at the beginning of the Christian life, and then with our indwelling sin that we still struggle with, we're called as it gets exposed in our lives to repent of it again and again. Martin Luther, when he was figuring out these aspects of the gospel and how faith and repentance and law and all of these things go together, in his 95 Theses, he actually said this, that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. So repentance is the beginning of the work of salvation in the human soul, one that God is involved in, and it must continue in our lives, and God is involved in it. It's vital that we understand, then, the nature of repentance and what true repentance looks like, its fruit. And so this morning's passage in James is a great place to start. And if you remember, in the context of the book of James, ongoing repentance, James really wants us to see, is it's evidence or fruit of justification. So we know from Scripture, including from James, if we understand James rightly, is that justification is by faith alone. Our declaration of righteousness from God is won by faith alone. It won't be by works. God will be the one who makes us righteous in His sight. However, the kind of faith that results in the forgiveness of God is one that's important to understand, because even the demons believe that God exists, but they don't have a justifying faith. So what is this kind of faith that God recognizes, that God acknowledges, that God justifies? It's the kind of faith, James teaches, that's repulsed by sin. It's the kind of faith that's attracted to good and noble and godly things. It's obedient to God's word. And so as James says, by this work of faith in our lives, the law comes in and it acts as a mirror for us. And then as we gaze into the mirror, we see this reflection in us of our ugliness of sin, our rebellion against God. How much that we actually deserve to die under God's justice, but also how great of a price that Jesus paid that we don't have to die, that we do have life. By spilling his blood on the cross, Jesus has accomplished our salvation. So if we have this genuine faith and we're living as Christians, we see the beauty, the perfection of Christ and the holiness of God. We see that positively. It's impacting our life. And we're repulsed by this remaining or indwelling sin in our hearts, especially as we're made aware of it. And then if we know that salvation is not finished yet, that we have progress yet to make in our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we need texts like James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. By the way, I'm not going to cover the last two verses. I guess you can do that Bible study on your own. We're going to do 1 through 10. For in this text, James will help us see our need for repentance, help us see what repentance looks like, and then give us steps for this vital, needed, ongoing repentance in our lives. So why do we need to repent continually? Why is it so vital? Here's some reasons. So I'll front-loading this information. Number one, sin is universal, so it affects every single one of us. Romans 3, 10 through 12. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. There's not one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that's a terrible painted picture of ourselves. And so sin is universal. Also, Jesus commands that everyone needs to repent. So Mark 1:15, the time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And then how vital is it to repent if sin indwells us as believers? To recognize that we're not done repenting of sin. And it's the purpose for which Paul wrote the entire chapter of Romans 7. So if we have indwelling sin, and if we have to obey the command of Jesus to repent, and if indwelling sin is left unchecked, and we become worldly, then what needs to happen in our lives? Now look at me with me at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So James says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that the passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So first here in these verses, we need to be reminded who James is talking to. What causes quarrels and fights among you? He wrote this letter to the church. You mean people in the church fight and quarrel? James, are you sure that you're writing this to the right people? We know that we sometimes have this struggle with our relationships, even though we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of you, you know, you're married to a spouse who's also a Christian. Do you have quarrels and fights? What causes those quarrels and fights? What makes you struggle, you young people, with your friendships if both of you are believers? Why do you have quarrels and fights? Well, James says that the root cause of this particular sin battle is actually lust. You might be thinking, like, is that right? Well, it's a different kind of lust than the one that Jesus links with adultery, but it's still one that's familiar. Because you have these evil desires, something that you want but cannot have, and as a result, you quarrel or you fight. It's something that starts in the heart, and James has addressed this already back in chapter 1. He says, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. It comes from the inside. These evil desires, here James speaks of as lusts, they come from our flesh. They come from our indwelling sin. And so this is why we need to repent. This is why we need to do a battle work of sanctification. Not to give in or to make peace with our indwelling sin or to say, like, that's just the way that I am. You'll have to deal with it. But instead to fight it. So James says that these evil desires within us, it causes hostility. Now, fighting and quarreling causes hostility. It causes arguments. It causes us to act selfishly. even to the point of murderous rage in the heart. So these evil desires, the point here is that they hurt other people. We hurt people with our sin. They hurt people, people that we love. You can see the effects of these evil desires as they affect your relationships. Worldly desires lead to coveting, for example, wanting something that belongs to another person, whether what you're wanting is another's possessions or their spouse or their life. And then you think, why do they have that and I don't? And it has an effect on us about how we think of them. It hurts our relationships. The more obvious hurt that James lists here is this quarrels and fighting. So bickering would happen among Christians. Evidence then of relationships even breaking. I've talked about this before. Our church building's large enough to where you can maybe act like nothing's happened. You know, you could go down to the other service so that you don't have to be around someone. Well, that's not the kind of Christian unity that we're being called to. It's like we actually really want to be together. But our indwelling sin can put those relationships at stake because we would hurt those relationships with our sin. It's not the Spirit of the Lord that fosters bickering, right? But it's the influence of Satan. It's demonic. And so is worldliness. And a result of worldliness are sins like these, leading to the tearing down of relationships rather than the intent of God putting us together is that we would edify each other. So Paul says in Galatians 5, and this is from the NIV, he's talking about sins. The act of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. And then here it is, he's saying similar things as James. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And then Paul will list some other things, and then he comes to the end. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says, against these there is no law. The further evidence to sin derailing our ability to serve God on mission and wreaking havoc on our fellowship as a church is yet another painful byproduct of our sin. It sounds ironic. It's that we wouldn't pray. Prayerlessness. Look at verse 2. James said, you do not have because you do not ask. So prayerlessness, James is rooting here in sinful self-reliance. The thinking that we can live the Christian life in purity, maybe in holiness, or honor God completely on our own without God's help. And then we don't even realize it when we start to bicker and fight and quarrel. And so if we're caught up in a worldly way of thinking or living, we'll never think to humbly go before God and ask Him for the good gifts like repentance, like dealing with our sin, like helping us restore those relationships. But then James says, ironically, that even if we do pray, we might pray from a worldly heart. So he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when I was younger, I thought like, well, the ask and you do not receive. Well, maybe that's the reason why my parents don't have one of those awesome Ford Mustang GTs. They just haven't thought to ask. And then I read this verse and I was like, well, maybe it's because I want it. That's the reason why I don't have it. That's not really what James is honing in on, although that's probably true. Here, James is pointing to the insidious nature of indwelling sin, that even when we pray, indwelling sin is like weeding its way into that. And indwelling sin's going to do what indwelling sin's going to do. We'll actually ask for things that are not good for others or good for our obedience to the Lord, but because we're selfish. And so, in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that the Spirit longs to have our hearts, longs to possess our hearts, longs to have it so that we would honor God in our lives. At the heart of our willingness to give into indwelling sin is actually, James will talk about in terms of spiritual adultery. Because our God is rightly a jealous God, the Word of God speaks of people of God as being the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And so that makes us think about marriage, the most sacred of human unions, the union of marriage between a husband and wife, and that if that marriage is violated, we call it adultery. Well, here James speaks of spiritual adultery, a very strong charge. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people. I haven't been called that very often. I don't know how I'd handle that. But since God's word does it, we need to hear this. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So far I've been making the effort to link the word worldliness or the phrase friendship with the world with our participation in sin. But defining what is meant by worldly is actually really helpful. And Brent was doing this in his prayer. The world here is not referring to the earth and its creatures. God is not calling you to hate his creation that he loves and that he's seeking to redeem and make new. God himself loves his creation. God himself loves the world so much and the people in it that he sent his only son to die for the sins of the world, that if they would trust in Jesus, they would have life. God loves the world. So what is this world that James is talking about? James has in mind the evil system of rebellion against God, against his reign that's set up by Satan himself. It's orchestrated by Satan himself. And it's interwoven in the fallen aspect of the world. So we have self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-promotion, self-satisfaction. It can even be said for James's warning that we'll hear about next week that we might even live in worldly ways when it comes to our future. We wouldn't even think to ask God who made us and gave us time to live, how should we live our lives? So James sinks a strong charge into us. If we are being friendly with the world, we are hostile toward God. We're adulterous people in terms of our relationship with God. So that's just a very powerful point. That if I in my heart, Kevin Schaub, long for worldly things, if I'm attracted to the world and I commit myself to it and delight in its pleasures and powers and possessions instead of in Christ, I am committing spiritual adultery against my God and my Savior. If we claim to love Christ, but we desire worldly things, worldly possessions, and it exposes this sinful indwelling sin in our lives, then we need to hear from James that friendship with the world is enmity with God, that it's open warfare against God. We have joined ranks with who we say that we oppose. And so here's the deeper meaning behind this verse, that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. So listen to this from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says there, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, so there's that connection, nor can it. Nor can it. So Paul, in his life, while he was on mission, he encountered a man named Elymas, who is a sorcerer, in Acts chapter 13. And when he encountered Elymas and how Elymas was behaving and acting, Paul said to him, this is really strong, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. And so he's linking Elymas' heart, who his father was, the devil, with everything that he was doing. Likewise, if we are friends with the world, it exposes who our father is. And we need to take that very seriously. Who is our father? Is it God? Or are we children of the devil who runs this world system? And we should also take it seriously because one day Jesus is going to crush all of his enemies. Psalm 110, 1 through 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. But if we're believers, we were once enemies, no longer though. And praise God for that. So Paul says in Colossians, you were once alienated from God and were enemies, but now God has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through his death to present you holy in God's sight without blemish and free from accusation. So by this amazing work of God, we've been born again. We've been made God's friends. We've been justified. We've been given a new nature. We've been made friends with God. And James will actually say this with Abraham, and he wants us to understand Abraham's relationship to God. So Abraham in James is mentioned as being justified by faith And then his fruits showed his obedience to God. And so here's what James says. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness, a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes the same thing in his talk about justification in Romans. But then James adds this, and it's in light of James's obedience when it came to Isaac and being willing to offer up Isaac if God asked for him. James says this, he was called a friend of God. So his friendship was evidenced by this fruitful obedience. It showed his faith to be true. So Jesus said also in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus says, you are my friends if you obey or do what I command. So there's this warning here that if we are enemies of God, we must repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. But what James is telling us, the majority in this room, I'd guess, that are presently Christians, he would ask, how can you, if you were once enemies, now rejoin the ranks of being enemies of God? How would you be willing to join with Jesus' enemies? And you might be sitting there thinking, like, is that even possible? Like, that's not even possible. This isn't really needed for me. And I tell you, friends, it is possible. Peter himself was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do on the night of Jesus' arrest? Well, Judas betrayed him, but what about Peter? He did too. He denied the Lord Jesus three times, and he did it in the presence of enemies of God and enemies of Christ. Peter got to the point to where he said he was willing to say, to call down curses on himself if he even knew who Jesus was. By God's grace and Jesus' kindness, Peter didn't have the same end as Judas. Peter was brought back into the fold. But it required his repentance. And that in the background, I think, is really helpful for us to understand that in the areas of our life where we are acting as friends to the world and enemies to God, we need a similar repentance and restoration as to what Peter had. And get this as the strength of this. Look at what James says in James 4:5. He says, do you suppose that it is for no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So the word translated in that verse as jealously, it's a fascinating word. It could even be translated as lusts in other places. So you can imagine this. God has moved heaven and earth to save you, to reconcile you to himself. He gave his one and only son, Jesus, to give you salvation. Do you suppose that it's to no purpose, James asked, that he would do that? That he would do all that for you and it wouldn't matter what you would do with your life. That you could have all of these things of salvation and God not have your heart. God wants your heart. He yearns jealously over it. So may it never be that we would not give God our heart. God is our maker. He created our hearts. He gave our hearts intelligence and ability to evaluate things, to esteem things or to not, to make choices. But he especially gave our hearts the ability to love. And he created that first and foremost for himself. And he does not intend to share that one bit with Satan's evil, satanic, worldly system. Exodus 34:14. There Moses with God giving him this word says, do not worship any other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So we were created, formed, and fashioned and redeemed for God above all else. We are given the Spirit and we have Christ the Lord because he wants us to find our greatest joy in him, to esteem him above all else, and to live for him. And the essence of idolatry is the opposite, that we would place in our hearts affections into the hands of things created rather than the Creator. And so the Spirit will, if we belong to the Lord, will work in our hearts toward repentance, to bring about this genuine and continual repentance. And he will do so out of pure, steadfast, fiery, jealous, and good love for our souls. He's committed to not allow us to wander away into the hands of idols. And so we should feel the weight of what God's word says about our hearts when we long for worldly pleasures. Does that describe your heart this morning, that it longs for worldly pleasures? To go after what the world has to offer, and to do so in unfaithfulness to God? We need to hear to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. We should hear the Spirit's longing for our souls in James, that he jealously yearns for our hearts. He desires for our hearts, and that should they wander, he desires them to return to him and find our joy in him. Now let's look at the section for verse 6 about how God's gift of grace gives us repentance. You know, the amazing thing is that God actually does give a gift to draw us back. He gives us grace. And that grace here is to lead us from sin through repentance to come back to the Lord and to do so continuously the days of our lives. So verse 6 says this, God gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That last part quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It's not only amazing that God would show us grace initially to justify us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, but also that he would continue to give us more grace, grace upon grace, a steady stream of it to bring us through sanctification. For even sanctification we could not do on our own apart from God's grace. We need his grace. We need it every day. Our hearts are prone to wander. We feel that inside of us. And we need the grace of God to bind our hearts like a fetter, like the song goes, like a chain. Chain us to God's grace. So often on our sin, we are willfully engaged, absolutely aware and intent on giving in to temptation. But sometimes we might be going about our days like Peter, fully intended to not sin against the Lord on the day of Jesus' arrest. And his heart got dragged away probably before he even knew what was going on. It really wasn't until the Lord looked at Peter, and then Peter was struck really deeply by what he had done. So we need God's grace at work. And the thing is that God will do it. God will keep us close, and if we wander, he will draw us to himself. And here's how. James says, if you'll humble yourself, he will give you grace. So James 4:6 is a powerful verse. God will fight the proud. He will be an enemy to the proud, but to the humble, he will give them the grace. He will draw them back. He will work humility in their hearts to receive the grace that they need. Now in verses 7 through 10, we're going to see, practically speaking, what some of these steps of repentance look like. Because James is a very practical letter, and I'm thankful for that. It's important that we consider what repentance looks like if, by God's grace, our Christian lives should be marked by this repentance. But first, we need to embrace the truth that even should we repent, it's got to be granted by God. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 says, God grants repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's granted by God. It's given by God. If we're to have repentance, we can't say, God, look at my repentance today. I did a really great job, didn't I? No, we give God the praise for his sovereign work, even in working that out in our hearts, that we would turn. So to all people everywhere, God commands that we repent, and this is what's awesome. He gives that command to unsaved people. He gives the command to saved people. You must repent. The same gospel that calls us to repentance continues to work in us after our initial saving faith to continue to cause us to turn from sins. But God is the one who supplies the ability to do both for your initial repentance and then your ongoing repentance. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're a Christian, or you would even like just say, I'm not a Christian. I know that I'm not. Know for certain that Jesus died for your sins and that God commands you to turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. That command of God can be saving for your soul. God must work in your heart. Will you, for the first time, come to Christ in submission to his lordship and give your heart to him humbly? Ask him to save you. If you do, God will do that. He will save you. Now, if you have questions about that, if you're really thinking about it, I'd love to talk with you about it after the service. You could give me a phone call or call the office during the week. We'll have coffee together. I want to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus and be saved. Now, I do want to say to, again, the majority in this room, those of you who are in Christ, who are Christians, you're going to find your heart pulling you toward worldliness again and again. It will be a struggle. Perhaps you've clicked onto a webpage this week and you've defiled yourself. Perhaps you're married and you're finding yourself constantly arguing and fighting with your spouse rather than helping them grow in their walk with the Lord. Maybe you're a teenager, you're even just coming from Disciple Now, and you're struggling with different sins. It could be rebellion against your parents. It could be, just even the things that I've just talked about. Maybe you just see a general worldliness that is kind of cast over your entire life. And you see it in your lack of involvement in discipleship, evangelism, missions. Perhaps it's because you've filled it with materialism or entertainment. You might wonder, well, what can I do about it? How can I get back home to Jesus? Well, James 4, 7 through 10 gives us that path. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You got a long ways to go through in the steps of repentance before you get to the fun part at the end that you'll be exalted. But it's worth it, and it's actually the only way. So the first step is, it has to do with your vertical relationship with the Lord. Submit yourself to him. So even if you need to do this morning, in your heart, kneel down before God and his lordship. You can do that right now. Bow your heart before God. Acknowledge in your heart his right to search you and to rule over you. Acknowledge to him that sin in your life has been rebellion against his lordship in your life and has led you to be an unfruitful Christian. Maybe it's been a short period of time. Maybe it's now going months or even years. Repentance starts with submitting to God's lordship. Submit to Jesus. Submit to his yoke. Say to Jesus, Jesus, you are my God and I am your servant. I've been resisting you. Will you forgive me? And then the next step that James says is that you need to resist the devil. And it comes with a promise that if you do so, he will flee from you. So you determine in your heart to say no to the devil's worldly schemes. You know all along that he's been deceitfully alluring you and tempting you. So determine to fight him by resisting him, by opposing him. And for that, you will need armor. The devil is a fiery opponent. So Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, Paul says, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the armor of God, and that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. So you resist the devil, in James's words, and he will flee from you. You might think, what? Sounds like the devil would be terrified of you. He's not afraid of you. You know who he is afraid of? God. If God will fight for you, Satan will run scared. God made him. God will vanquish him. You draw near to God, you resist the devil, God will fight for you and Satan will flee. So James then says that we need to draw near to God, and if we do, he will draw near to us. It's a reminder that our sins have created a separation between us and God relationally. We don't feel close to God because we have pulled ourselves away from him with our giving in to worldliness. So we should pray to the Lord and acknowledge how distant we feel and to ask him to graciously come back to us, to draw near as we draw near to him. And then James gives us this awesome promise. He will draw near to you. Which leads us to the next step in repentance. James says that we should cleanse our hands, sinners. We should cleanse our hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It reminds me of 1 John 1:9, where John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to recognize the need for cleansing. And it has to do with what we've done against God. Our actions, our patterns of sin, it's gotten our hands dirty. We need to resolve to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts spiritually. You know, the charge of being double-minded actually reveals this kind of one hand grasping the world and another hand trying to grasp the Lord, double-mindedness. To repent of that means for us to be purified from that, is for us to have a single-minded focus of devotion to Christ. And then James adds something that may feel surprising to you. He said, be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. And this actually has been a bit convicting to me as a pastoral leader. Sadly, I think many churches across this nation, the preaching that primarily happens is one that is almost like therapy. Let's get you to feel good about yourself so that you can go about your life and whatever decisions that you're making. It's like a therapy. But the real therapy that we need, if we call it that, is for God to tell us exactly what we need. And here, if we need to repent, we need to be told to be wretched, mourn, and weep. To feel that heaviness. You know, in Christ, we're called to a joy that's inexpressible. But if we are living in sin, we're called to mourn and weep. Well, what's going on there? Well, it's a point that's actually, I think, fairly clear if you think about this. It's one day in the future where all of the mourning, crying, and pain will stop, where Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's one day in the future where we will no longer sin and regret what we've done. But for now, there must be repentance. And for there to be repentance, there must be godly sorrow over our sin. To know that we've grieved the Holy Spirit in our indwelling sin. And so, since we have grieved God, we grieve, knowing that we've sinned against our Lord and Savior. And sometimes we want to move quickly past this part of repentance. But if we do so, then how will we come to truly hate what we say that we want to turn from? We need to hate our sin. And one of the ways that we hate our sin is we know how painful it is. And so we need to grieve. And then the last thing that James lists in these steps of repentance is that we should humble ourselves before the Lord. And that also promised with this tagged on promise that he will exalt us. So when James says that God will exalt you, God will take you when you humbly and in contrition repent from your sins. God will lift you up. He will restore the joy of your salvation. He'll give you a peace. He will tell you, I love you. He will tell you, you're a part of my family. And I've worked this out in your life. So a few practical things of application, just to link it back to the introduction of the sermon especially. We put our calling to be Great Commission Christians and our calling to do discipleship and in our calling to glorify God in our lives at risk when we are worldly. So James drives that point in really hard. And if in our hearts we are given over to worldliness, we also know that we'll hurt other people. And if that's the case, then we mess up their sanctification too. James lists all of these things and calls us to repentance. We are not being faithful Great Commission Christians and Great Commandment Christians if we are given over to worldliness. Our part in God's mission is to advance the gospel throughout the world is at stake. Now, God's going to do what God's going to do. He's going to accomplish it. But we want to be a part of that, don't we? Don't we want to be a part of something that really matters? Do you suppose that it's for no purpose that God saved us? That we would glorify him through our obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have taught us from your word today, and we're so thankful for your word. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to apply to our hearts this word this morning. Lord, let not one person in this room leave this place without your grace. Father, you are free to give it. We acknowledge that. So we pray, asking humbly that you would give us grace, and that by your grace you would lead us to repentance, that you would cause us to humbly submit to you, that you would cleanse us and purify us. Father, if we've hurt anyone in our sin lately, Lord, please lead us to reconcile with them. And Lord, if we have put our participation in gospel advance lately at risk in our own lives through our sin, please forgive us and restore us to the task of making disciples. Lord, if we have failed to love you and love our neighbor this week, lead us to repent and obey these great commandments. May we do it all for your glory, we pray. Amen.